I found yesterday morning, or yesterday afternoon, I was kind of shouting or being too preachy at such a group like this, and it's largely because I'm not sure whether you can hear me. You can hear me okay back there, can you? That's good. I'm a little bit nervous when John begins to pray about people staying awake. You know, that's a challenge. You heard that story about the fellow who fell asleep in church, and the preacher says, "You see that fellow sitting next to you? Would you wake him up? If you come down and wake him yourself, you put him to sleep." So let me try and keep us awake if we possibly can. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians, let's read this chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Amen." I don't know whether you're like me, but find that in pastoral ministry we seem to struggle with a whole welter of responsibilities and tasks and demands. And it's very difficult at times to discover which things are really the most important that we should give priority to, and those things which are really peripheral. And we try, I know, very hard in pastoral ministry to differentiate the important from the urgent. Some of you may remember a little book published way back in the 1960s called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Do you remember that? Navigator's publication. Wonderful title. And the author puts the issue like this. He phrases it in the form of a question. Have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unread books, all hunt or quiet moments when we stop to evaluate what we've accomplished. We desperately need relief. But would a longer day really solve our problem? When we stop long enough to think about it, we realise that our dilemma goes deeper than shortness of time to basically a problem of priorities. The book goes on to say, an experienced manager once said to me, your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important. Those things that demand our attention, but they may not need to be the most important things in our life. I remember reading that many years ago, and that advice has often returned to haunt me. By just raising the critical problem of priorities in pastoral ministry, because I think we live in a constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that many important tasks need not be done today and need not be done even this week. But often urgent, though less important tasks call for immediate response. And those endless demands put us under pressure almost every waking hour. Clearly, the task of preaching is very important. And yet, it seems to me as though demands of pastoral ministry encroach more and more upon the time that we try to set aside for the matter of preparing and getting ourselves ready for the preaching ministry. What we need to keep in mind as well is that the gospel ministry is exercised in the context of the church, the people of God. We don't prepare and deliver sermons to automatons, to inanimate, unresponsive objects. Preaching isn't just an academic exercise in expounding the correct and the orthodox meaning of a text to a group of people. We do preach to people. And our preaching ministry is part and parcel of our pastoral ministry. And we ought not to try to separate those two aspects of ministry into preaching and pastoring. I believe they're actually one seamless garment. You know how it is? Sometimes you hear people commenting on their pastor or minister and say, oh, he's not much of a preacher, but he's a great pastor. And they seem to think that deficiencies in the pulpit can be compensated by the exercise of excellent people skills outside of the pulpit. Now, it's true, we don't all possess the same gifts in the same proportions. The Lord, in his wisdom and grace, has given us a unique profile of gifts differing in differing measures to his people. We have our own unique style. But we ought to resist any attempt, I think, to separate or divorce our ministry of the word in the pulpit from our ministry of pastoral care outside the pulpit. And what I find most helpful in discharging the work of the ministry and in trying to balance all the urgent requirements that come from being a pastor with all the important tasks of preparing for the pulpit is to try to keep those two things in close relationship to one another so that they become the twin foci of our ministry. That we are responsible to both the word of God on the one hand and the people of God on the other. And nowhere are those twin aspects of ministry more clearly reflected than Paul's words here in 2 Thessalonians 2. I think more than anywhere else in his letters, Paul here discloses his mind, he expresses his emotions, he really bears his soul with regard to pastoral ministry. And we're touched and we are challenged by what the apostle has to say, say here. His words describe, I believe, a model of ministry that we can follow and seek to emulate. Notice how Paul really uses four metaphors here to illustrate the work of the ministry: the steward, the mother, the father, and the herald. Two of the metaphors refer to our responsibility to the Word of God. We are stewards who must guard it. We are heralds who must proclaim it. And two refer to our responsibility to the people of God. As a mother and as a father, we are to love, we are to nurture, and we are to teach them. So let's look at those two responsibilities in turn. First comes our commitment to the Word of God. And notice three times Paul refers to his message as the gospel of God. Verse 2, verse 8, and verse 9. Twice in verse 13 he calls it the Word of God. It was Paul's firm assurance that his message came from God, and that his gospel was in reality God's gospel. Paul had not invented it. He was only a steward entrusted with it. He was only a herald commissioned to proclaim it. He must, above all else, be faithful to the message entrusted to him. And every authentic Christian ministry begins here, with the conviction that we've been called to handle God's word as its guardians and as its heralds. Do I really need to make that point here? Or can I assume that all of us here are committed to the authority, the infallibility of Scripture, that we have that truth written indelibly on our hearts, that when we're struggling to cope with all the pressures and the demands of pastoral ministry, we never forget that our fundamental point of reference is God revealing and speaking to us clearly in his inspired word. And yet I think that we are in some danger of forgetting that basic commitment, that the content of our preaching is God's message to humankind. And for evangelical and for reformed preachers, that means that the source of all that we say is the Bible. It means taking a text, a verse, a part of a verse, a group of verses, and the truth or truths stated there will be presented, as the Westminster Directory for Public Worship puts it, contained in or grounded on that text, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from sense. So the preacher is to take care to make clear that what he offers is not just his own ideas, but God's message from God's book, and he will see it as his task not to talk about his text or to talk for his text, but to let his text talk through him. Now, to say that the content of preaching must be the Bible seems so obvious and seems so basic that some of you may wonder why we really need to say it at all. But can I say, just from the perspective of being involved in pastoring and preaching, that the temptation to preach something other than the Bible is considerable. And I think that some commentators and pundits are right in noting that in the evangelical and reformed pulpits there's been a massive loss of nerve with regard to biblical and expository preaching. My former colleague at Westminster Seminary, Manny Ortiz, still jokes with me every time we meet, or every time he sends me an email. "Are you still preaching from the Bible?" he asks. It sounds silly and we kid each other, but there's a serious side to our joke, because we often talked about this, that we recognise it's all too easy for us to stray from a clear and appointed application of the Bible to people's lives. In a very interesting article, which some of you may have read or you may have heard in lecture form, Kent Hughes deals with a phenomenon that he calls disexposition. Very interesting category and concept. Though the term may be unfamiliar to you, disexposition, many of you have experienced it as a listener. You can easily recall a Sunday service in which the biblical text is announced and you settle back, Bible in hand, for a good Sunday meal, only to find out that the text is never mentioned again. The sermon shoots off in an entirely different direction, and that kind of disexposition causes Sunday indigestion. There are a variety of ways in which a pastor or preacher can practice disexposition. For example, some preachers preach the same content over and over again, regardless of the text on which the sermon is supposedly based. There's no variety, there's no mining of the depth and the breadth of the biblical material, only the same points made again and again, week after week. And if you listen to that kind of preaching month after month and year after year, then a kind of brain death takes place. That you can sit under the preacher's teaching for years and never recall anything that you learned from the Bible. In another case, I think there is disexposition that parades itself as exposition. The text is mentioned, but there's no real engagement with the text or with its content. There's no attempt to convey the passage's true meaning. Disexposition, failing to allow the true message of the Bible to be the content of our preaching, is a serious problem that needs to be addressed and corrected wherever it occurs. But why the increasing instances of disexposition in many Bible-believing pulpits? Kent Hughes mentions three possible answers that are worth repeating. One possibility, he says, is that some Bible-wielding preachers don't really believe in the sufficiency and the potency of the Word. They may think that they believe the Bible has those characteristics, but they really don't believe what they profess to believe. There's a real lack of conviction with regard to the nature of Scripture, and that's the heart of their problem. They have assented to the authority of Scripture. They agree with what their evangelical subculture demands. They may even subscribe, as their Presbyterians, to chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. And they call themselves Bible-believing preachers. And they do not consciously disbelieve in the sufficiency and the potency of Scripture. But unfortunately and practically, they don't believe in it either. It doesn't drive, it doesn't control, it doesn't moderate their approach to preaching. Another possibility is that they have been poisoned hermeneutically by the threat of postmodernism. They know that contemporary culture connects with the inner directed, subjective experience, and that it finds reasoned discourse to be very challenging. So they succumb to preaching only narratives. They finish up telling therapeutically laced stories. And in so doing, not only do they abandon the Scripture, but they also abandon the mind. A similar possibility is that they've been told so much about the impossibility of bringing the intellect and the emotion together that they don't even try. They have lost their hermeneutical nerve. They forget, among other things, that God is the author of Scripture and that God had a future audience in mind when he caused Scripture to be written. A more prosaic possibility, and unfortunately an all too prevalent one, is that many Bible-believing preachers just don't do biblical exposition because it's too much like hard work. They're guilty of simple laziness. Possibly they believe that the homiletical and the pastoral payoff doesn't merit the effort of all the added work of struggling with the text. They think that giving their energy to organization or to administration or to be involved in counseling or meeting with people is a much better use of their time and energy rather than spending the hours of work and preparation for preaching in the study. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm a strong advocate of pastoral visitation. I believe we should be involved in the life of the congregation and of the people who comprise our congregations. But I know that I need to carefully guard my mornings in the study for preparation for preaching. And regardless of their reasons for not doing so, only those who believe that Scripture is authoritative will commit themselves to working with the text, to interpreting it, and to exegeting it. So the antidote is a renewed appreciation for the fact that the Bible is God's Word, that God still speaks through what He has spoken, that God's Word is powerful, that God's Word is potent in the lives of people, and that we are preachers who have been entrusted with a message. Paul sets his commitment as a steward entrusted with the gospel against the background of some negative disclaimers there in verse 3. He says his appeal does not spring from error. The message, the gospel of God, was a true message. Nor was it due to impure motives, ambition or pride or greed or popularity or even immorality were not in his mind or heart. Nor was Paul trying to trick or deceive the Thessalonians. There was nothing devious about his methods. There was no attempt to induce conversions or to offer fraudulent blessings. And that's the context in which Paul understands himself to be a steward and a guardian of the gospel. His message was true. His motives were pure. His methods were open and above board. In what he said, and in why and how he said it, he was free from anything that was underhand or devious. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God is the one to whom he is responsible. God has approved him. Before God, Paul is the genuine article. He is fit. He is suitable for this responsibility. And as a result, God has entrusted him with the gospel. And that means, fundamentally, that Paul is not trying to please men, but his accountability is to God himself. He is the God who tests, and the God who keeps on testing our hearts. And so he speaks as one approved by God, tested by God, seeking to please God. It's so basic, so simple, and yet so wonderfully liberating, isn't it? That the Christian ministry is fundamentally God-centered. As stewards of the gospel, our primary responsibility is not to the church or to her leaders or her synods or her assemblies, but it is to God himself. And in one sense, that's very disconcerting and rather intimidating, because God scrutinizes our hearts and the secrets of our hearts. And his standards are very high. But it's also marvelously liberating, because God is more knowledgeable. God is a more merciful judge and assessor than any church member or any ecclesiastical court. And when we understand that he will judge our stewardship of the gospel, then I think we're delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. You know how it is. That 20 minutes or half hour after you've preached, you're just in the most vulnerable position you have ever been in your life. And somebody always manages to say something quite small, but it goes like a dagger into your heart. And you end up over the lunch table on Sunday huffing and puffing about the criticism that you've just received. Because we're so very sensitive to what others think and what others say, when all of the time we need to realise that our responsibility is to the Lord, and we're stewards of the gospel he has entrusted to us. Friends, as pastors and preachers, God has put something very precious into our hands. He has entrusted us with his gospel. And when we stand up to speak and to declare that gospel, then we need to remember that it is God that we're accountable to, not other people. And our congregation should never intimidate us, should never muzzle us, should never neutralize our message. I'm sure you all know the story about the young pastor whose first charge was in a rural congregation in Kentucky. And on the first Sunday he preached about the evils of alcohol. And afterwards the elder came to him and said, "Now, Pastor, you need to be very careful here, because many of these people are farmers. They grow crops that are used for fermentation and distillation of the best whiskey in the country." So the next Sunday he changed tack and preached against the evils of horse racing and gambling. And the elder came to him afterwards and said, "Well, now you need to be very careful, Pastor. Many of these people breed the best thoroughbreds in the country. You can't condemn horse racing and gambling." So the third week he decided to preach against smoking and the evils of tobacco. But again he was warned, "Pastor, these people grow some of the best tobacco in the country for a living. You can't condemn smoking." So eventually on the fourth Sunday he took as his topic the dangers of deep sea diving. Now you see what a man-centered ministry will do. That a man-centered ministry will always result in compromise, in dilution, in adulteration of the gospel. And it's only as we understand that we are stewards who are tested, approved, and entrusted by God, that we can exercise an effective ministry of the word. Allied to that, Paul also describes his ministry in terms of the proclamation of a herald. He says at the end of verse 9, "We preach the gospel of God to you." And the word for preach is the common New Testament one, charisso, from which we also get the word herald. And the same concept of the herald preaching the gospel lies behind verse 13. "We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe." So in the clearest way possible, Paul again asserts that the gospel he preached was the word of God. You know how the Old Testament prophets introduced their oracles with a "thus saith the Lord" formula, or "the word of the Lord came to me"? And here is an equivalent claim by a New Testament apostle. He doesn't rebuke the Thessalonians for regarding his message too highly. On the contrary, he commends them for having recognized it for what it really was, the word of God. And the gospel authenticates itself by the transformation of their lives. Not only did Paul know who he was and what his message was, the Thessalonians also knew these things as well. And the message which we proclaim is the same as Paul's. It has the same origin, and praise God, it has the same transforming power. And if we adulterate the message, then we rob it of that transforming power. We're not in the business of creating a message. We're not in the business of manufacturing something that we might like to say to our people. We've been entrusted with the gospel as good stewards, as faithful heralds. We proclaim God's message. And that's why good pastors and preachers are those who listen attentively and carefully to what God has to say in the scriptures. And the content of their message is that which is contained in the Bible. Our commitment, quite simply, is to the word of God. But secondly, in these verses, Paul also reveals his commitment to the people of God. As Paul expressed his love and his care for the Thessalonians, he likened himself to being their mother or their father. That his pastoral love for them was a parental love. And again, he sets that positive parental love against the background of negative and unworthy motives. Verses 5 and 6. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Flattery, hypocrisy, the hunger for compliments, for applause or for praise did not motivate them as apostles, nor did they use their status as apostles to impose themselves on the Thessalonians. They didn't stand on their dignity. They didn't issue orders. They didn't insist on being paid. Instead, says Paul, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. So Paul sets up this contrast between an apostle's authority on the one hand and a mother's tenderness on the other. He says he treated them gently and tenderly. And in addition, he was affectionate and he was sacrificial. We loved you so much, he says, that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. It's easy for Christian leaders to become self-centered and to become autocratic. It's easy to become arrogant and proud and to assert our authority. That was not Paul's approach. His relationship with the Thessalonians was characterized by gentleness, by love, by self-sacrifice, a caring, maternal love. And not content with that image from motherhood, Paul likens himself to their father as well. But yet again, he begins negatively. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Paul and his friends could have been a burden to the Thessalonians by asking them for money or by being dependent on them financially. But instead of taking from them, he gave to them something valuable. He gave them a godly example. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. So his paternal duty was not only to love and to nurture these believers, but to set before them an example of godly living. The work of the ministry is like no other occupation. A lawyer or a doctor or a teacher, thanks Jonathan, a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher can dispense advice and counsel to others irregardless of their personal life and behaviour. A lawyer's effectiveness will not be diminished by his personal inconsistencies. His failure as a husband, his inability to control his passion for alcohol, will not necessarily render him ineffective in his professional capacity. But not so a preacher and a pastor. We're called to live out before our people the principles that we commend in our preaching. And that's why I say, as I was saying yesterday, being a minister of the gospel is as much about who you are as it is about what you do. And Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was father-like, in that he set them a good example to follow. Isn't that what fathers are meant to do? Over against this tender gentleness of the mother looking after her little children, with all that that connotes, on the other hand, there is this father-like figure who sets his people an example of how they ought to live. And more than that, he was like a father to them in that he encouraged and urged them to live lives worthy of God. So fathers have this other task, not only of being role models and examples to their family, but of being cheerleaders for their family, urging them on to better effort in all the important tasks. For a number of years, My son Luke was involved in team sports. He played football, he played rugby, he played cricket. And like all the other dads, I went along to watch him play his matches. And I joined the group of fathers along the touchline who are vicariously playing out their sporting dreams through their sons. And they call out and they shout and they cheer to encourage their sons to better effort. And how thrilled they are when their child performs well, and how totally crestfallen when they fail. In terms of the ministry, we are to become like fathers to our people. Alongside setting them a good example to follow, we're to call them to greater effort. We're to call them to renewed devotion. We cheer when they succeed, and we're sad and we're disheartened when they fail. And as they come off the pitch after a disappointing defeat, we console them, we comfort them, and we encourage them to try harder the next time. Isn't it interesting that Paul places these two metaphors alongside one another in describing the pastoral care that he exercised in Thessalonica, like both a mother and father, caring for them gently and compassionately, urging and encouraging them in their Christian living, because pastoral love is parental love. It's in that context that we understand Paul's words at the end of the chapter and even into chapter 3. But brothers, he says, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. It's a very moving illustration, isn't it? That Paul had left the Thessalonians only with the greatest reluctance. He had in fact been torn away from them against his will. And when he tried to visit them again and tried to get back to see them, all his efforts had been thwarted. And waiting for news about them had been almost unbearable. And so at considerable personal cost, he had sent Timothy to find out how they were getting on. And when Timothy came back with the good news, he was over the moon with joy and with thanksgiving. His life was so inextricably bound up with theirs that he can say in verse 8 of chapter 3, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Now, what accounts for that kind of language? This loving and longing, this intolerable suspense when there's no news, and this overwhelming joy when the news is good. How can we explain this intimate solidarity between Paul and the Thessalonians so that his life was wrapped up in theirs? Is it not the language and the emotion of parents? That when separated from their children, they miss them dreadfully? And when they hear no word from them, they're anxious and they're worried and they're upset. And then when they hear good news about their children, they are just so thrilled and so delighted. And folks, that's how we are to relate to our people. Pastoral love is parental love. Charles Simeon was vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years in the 19th century. An American bishop visited him on two occasions when Simeon was an old man. Excuse me. He wrote about Simeon. He said, "The sweet, affectionate expression of his face, the welcoming tone of his voice, united with the great softness and childlike simplicity of his manners, instantly made me feel as if I was in the presence of a father." Simeon himself used to beg younger clergymen to be gentle among your people, as a mother with her family. That's the model. That's the pattern of our commitment to our people. And Paul's great love for the Thessalonians is explicitly stated in the rhetorical questions of verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Some of you have had the experience of being at a school prize giving or even a university graduation ceremony. And if your son or daughter has been one of those who has been honoured or has achieved an academic distinction, then you know just how proud you are of their achievement. Their success is your success. Their honour is your honour. Both parent and child share in the joy and in the celebration. At the commencement exercises at Westminster Seminary, it may happen somewhere else, the parents and friends of the graduates were invited to stand as the graduates came forward in order to receive their degree, so that the solidarity of honour and of achievement is acknowledged. And Paul thinks of the final judgment as the great graduation ceremony for the church. And as the Thessalonian Christians are honoured and are rewarded, there's Paul standing there with them, like a proud parent, sharing in their joy and in their glory. Paul's joy in this life, his glory in the next, are inextricably tied up with these Thessalonian believers. Because through his ministry, Christ has transformed their lives, and Paul rejoices in all that God has done in them. Friends, is that not the thrill? Is that not the joy of the work of the ministry? To see lives changed by God's grace, and to know that in some strange and mysterious way it has pleased God to let you play a part in that great transforming work. And your life is just tied up with theirs. These people, some of them are awkward, some of them are prickly, some of them are lovely, some of them are difficult. You know what the guy said? In every congregation there are three difficult people, and when one of them dies there's still three. And yet somehow or other our lives are tied up with theirs. We're committed to them. Not just the ones who respond positively, but the ones whom we think sometimes make life difficult for us. We have that commitment to them. So here is this double commitment which you and I must make as we're called to the ministry of the gospel. Firstly, a commitment to the word of God as stewards and as heralds. Let's be clear, let's be unambiguous about that. We have no other message to proclaim other than what God has revealed and given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. That is what's been entrusted to us. That is what we declare. And then secondly, a commitment to the people of God, whom we are to love, whom we are to encourage, and whom we are to lead by our example. Ministers of the word and ministers of the church. If you want to put it in slightly different terms, the two chief characteristics of pastoral ministry are truth and love. And as they are practiced together, the church is built up. Don't be such a great champion of the truth that you're forever crushing your people and laying great burdens of guilt on their shoulders. Don't be so belligerent that you're forever destroying and mauling your congregation. Neither should you be so loving and so compassionate that you fail to speak the truth clearly. Don't be muzzled. Don't be silenced by the prejudices of your congregation or by their reluctance to obey God's word. Speak the truth in love, because we know it well, truth is hard if it's not softened by love, and love is soft if it's not strengthened by the truth. And how do we develop this double commitment to the word and to the church? What's our stimulus as we seek this balanced combination of truth and love? Surely it's the power of the Holy Spirit. That it's the Spirit who is the source of both truth and love. He is the Spirit of truth, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's why preachers and pastors need to be people who are filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who will work in our hearts to make us zealous for the truth, and who will make us large-hearted in our love. And that's why we seek His power and His presence in our ministry. Amen. Should I pray? Yes, sir. Lord, we ask that you'll write your truth on our hearts today. Help us to be resolved by your grace to be firmly committed to the word of the gospel that you've entrusted to us. And help us, Lord, to discharge our responsibilities as those who love our people and who desire to see them grow into Christ. Oh Lord, please work in my heart today. Help me to be strong and loving. Give to me and to each of my brothers and sisters here that sweet sense of your presence in our hearts and lives, as you continue to mould us and shape us into the very image of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.